You'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We begin our first, these are the generations section. This is the account of section. And these are important sections in the book of Genesis. Really, this is what grammatically breaks the book down. And they all have a particular purpose to play in the overall picture of this important book that God has put first in His Word. Before we look at this text today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and for what you have been teaching us as we have been journeying through this remarkable book of Genesis. I pray that you would enable this study today to not only illuminate our thinking, but also I pray that you would stabilize our faith and minister to us in a very personal way. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a good friend that we went through school together. We were in the same classes, studying for the same things, and we just spent years together. In fact, for a while, we were neighbors. I hadn't seen my friend in a number of years. He was at my ordination service years ago. But then there was this big gap year block where we had gone out west, and I'd kind of lost track of him. So one day I was in Grand Rapids going to get some books for my preparation studies at some of the bookstores in Grand Rapids, and I decided to swing by his house to see if he still lived there and just to refresh our friendship again, just take an afternoon to just kind of get to know him again. I knocked on the door, and when he opened the door, I couldn't recognize him. The fact is, it grieved my heart because what once was a strong, vibrant person had obviously been hit by some insidious disease that was wreaking havoc on his muscular system. As I looked at him, we talked, and he began to tell me what had gone wrong with him physically since those days years ago when we were in the late 70s and early 80s studying for ministry. And in the next hour or so, he shared some of the things that had gone wrong to bring him to the point that he was in. When you come to this first Toledoth section, or this first These Are the Generations section in Genesis, that's what you're seeing here. You're seeing what went wrong with this creation. You'll recall that when we began our study of Genesis, we demonstrated that there are certain exegetical breakpoints that Moses uses in the book, and he begins all of them by saying, these are the generations of, or in the New American Standard, this is the account of. It's the Hebrew word Toledoth in Hebrew, and this begins the section. And as that begins the section, we discover that we go through this section and we really get information as to what became of that particular generation or that particular subject. In other words, whenever you see that phrase, these are the generations of, or this is the account of, what you're going to read from this point on is what happened in the aftermath of this. Now, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we come to our first Toledoth generations or account section. Its purpose is to inform us what went wrong with the universe. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that this universe was a majestic creative work of Almighty God. In six glorious days, God created everything necessary in order to sustain life and sustain His creation. In fact, when He got done with that creation, it was so majestic that He analyzed it and He gave it a very good classification. In other words, you have the triune God actually pronouncing a very good blessing and a very good status on His creation. There was His Sabbath day then that we saw last time. He took a day in which He could just analyze it and be refreshed by what He had created. But now, as you come to this first, these are the generations, or this is the account of section, we discover that something went drastically wrong with this creation. See if I can illustrate what's happening here for you. This is why you have another account. In Genesis chapter 1, it would be like going through the mechanics of building a new car. You go out, for example, and you see how the axles are made, an American axle. And you then go to Detroit and you see how it's framed and how it's all put together. You're going through the chronology of putting it all together. That's Genesis 1. Genesis 2 would tell us this is how the car fell apart after it was made. So you're getting a systematic look at as to how it was designed in chapter 1, but then starting in chapter 2, you're going to learn what went wrong with this. You will recall in the first account of creation, the positive word bless shows up at least three times where God blessed it. He did that in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 1, verse 28, and chapter 2, verse 1. God blessed the day. Now, as you come to this section, there's another word that shows up. It is the word curse. And instead of the word bless being used three times, the word curse ends up being used three times in this next section, this first Toledoth section. Obviously, something has gone drastically wrong with God's very good creation, and this section tells us what did go wrong, namely, man went wrong. Now, as we come to the verses before us today, the purpose seems to be for God to give us just a general background information regarding the environment in which man lived and had purpose and prestige in it. God seems to be setting the stage for how man blew this thing. God created a wonderful environment. He put man in this wonderful environment. We'll see that more of it next time. Man originally had purpose and prestige. It was magnificent. And that sets the stage for man's fall in verses 4 to 25 of the second chapter. I think the words of Dr. Alan Ross really capture the heart of this when he says, "The magnitude of man's sin and destruction can be fully understood only when the nature and purpose of humankind is understood. To know what God had invested in human life and what he had expected of it is to know what was lost at the fall." Now, chapter 1 of Genesis is given to give us a general overview of all of God's majestic creative work. We see how God created things. Beginning with this first, these are the generations of, or this is the account of, and I'm going to use the word Toledoth because that's what it is in Hebrew. Beginning with this first Toledoth section, the purpose is to give us many specific things regarding the creation, especially concerning the subject of man. Chapter 1 ended with man being the ultimate triumph of God's creative work. It was the pinnacle of God's creative genius. And this first Toledoth section features man as being the ultimate tragedy of God's creative work. Now, when you look at these verses that we're going to look at today, we will discover that there is a theme that surfaces. And it is this: man was originally created by the Lord God and placed in a wonderful environment, and he was originally given great responsibility over God's creation. I want to tell you, when God originally designed man, he gave him a prestigious, powerful, purposeful existence, and man was willing to throw it away. God originally designed man, and he gave him the epitome of being his creation. And man, for the sake of one fleeting moment of self-gratification, tossed it all away. Now, as we go through our text today, there are three main points that Moses wanted to communicate to the children of Israel. And remember, he's writing Genesis for the children of Israel. He's telling the children of Israel who are out in the wilderness exactly where they came from. He's telling where creation came from. He's telling where man came from, how man fell, and why Israel was even in bondage to Egypt. All of this is connected to Moses unraveling this book of Genesis. Now, the first point is the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, again, you have this, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." This is the account of the heavens and the earth. This is not as much to give us information that precedes in chapter 1 as to what follows in chapter 2. In other words, when you read "these are the generations of," you're reading from that point forward, not that point backwards. So he's already given us the specifics in chapter 1, and now he's going to say, "Let me tell you what happened to all this that God designed in chapter 2. Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas said, "This phrase is always at the beginning of a section and has prospective view, not a retrospective view." Now, as we begin this new section, we can see that once again, Moses is intent on establishing the reality that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And those words "create" and "made" are words that we've already seen in the book of Genesis. These are words that describe the fact that the majestic God is the one who planned the earth. He prepared the earth. He produced the heavens and the earth. He made it all, and he made much of it out of nothing. The stress of the Bible is very emphatic here, that God created the heavens and the earth, and he is the creator. And perhaps, just perhaps, one reason why Moses keeps emphasizing this, especially at the beginning of the book of Genesis, is because obviously the Godhead knew that this point would be emphatically denied. Back in 1990, the Space Shuttle Discovery was launched by NASA. This shuttle was carrying the most expensive and sophisticated scientific satellite system that had ever been built. The Hubble Space Telescope cost $1.5 billion. Now, this was the telescope that is supposed to be able to reveal details about the heavens that man has never seen before. And one of the reasons why they sent that spaceship up there into outer space was to find major answers to five major cosmic questions that scientists were wrestling with. For example, they were wondering, how did the universe begin? They thought that if they sent this spaceship up, they could maybe figure that out. They were wondering, why did the universe have lumpiness to it? How were the galaxies formed? Are there planets that are circling those distant stars out there? And how will the universe end? In attempting to answer the question, how did the universe begin? William Cook wrote these words: "In the beginning, there was no time, no matter, not even space. Then, in some unfathomable way, a universe emerged from a dimensionless point of pure energy." And according to the theory that was postulated by Mr. Hubble, who is the one who the Hubble Space Telescope is named after, a Big Bang caused it all. The Hubble telescope supposedly was going to prove this theory, but it didn't work. It's a nonsensical tragedy that NASA doesn't open the Bible to the first two chapters of Genesis. They could learn much right here, because here is the only sane answer to the question. How did the heavens and the earth come into existence? And it is stressed over and over again that they were created by the Lord God. And no matter what the scientific technology, it's only going to see that the Lord God made it, and there is no other explanation for it. No bang produces beautiful creative work. Try it. Send a firecracker off or a stick of dynamite and see if you end up with beautiful creative things that come out of that. So Moses is again reminding us that it was God who obviously created the heavens and the earth. And also he's reminding us that God originally designed vegetation that was on the planet. He just jumps there. He's not interested in giving us the specific details once again, because his point is to show us in this section what went wrong. But there is one new feature that shows up in verse 4 that is added to the creation of the heavens and the earth, and that is a brand new name for God. You'll recall in Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." That noun occurs 32 times in those verses, that noun God. Now, when you come to this verse, the two nouns Lord God first appear in the Bible. Now, prior to this, Moses has been using the name for God, Elohim, but now he prefaces this divine name with the noun Lord or Yitwah, from which we get our English word Jehovah. It was this name addition that led Jean Ostruc and Julius Wellhausen in the 17 and 1800s to begin to conclude that there must have been more than one writer to the book of Genesis, because two different names for God are used. But as we've clearly demonstrated already in our previous studies, there is solid evidence to believe that Moses penned all of the book of Genesis. Now, by carefully reading Genesis, we will discover that the divine name of chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is God Elohim. The divine name used in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3 is Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever you see all capitals in your English Bible, that's Jehovah. And then when you get to the chapter 4, you get to Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, for those of you that have ever been through a study of bibliology, when you read through the Old Testament, you will see three main names for God and derivatives of those names. God is G-O-D. That's Elohim. Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D, is Jehovah. Lord, capital L, small case O-R-D, is Adonai. Those are the three proper nouns that God basically uses for himself in the Old Testament. Now, this first section is stressing the triune God. The second section is stressing the self-existing, holy, majestic God. And the third section is really stressing the self-existing, holy God. Now, I think it's important that we understand why there's a name change here, and I want to just talk about that for a moment. You see, as we've already stated, the word Elohim refers to God being majestic, excellent, great, high, mighty, powerful, Trinity. A God that's totally beyond where we're at, set apart unto himself. But the proper noun Jehovah, Yitwah, was the most sacred name which God specifically gave to himself. This is the name that comes from the verb I am, where Moses was up on the mount and God said, tell them that I am sent you. Israel came to realize this as being the self-existing God who delivered them. Israel came to understand that this was the God who could do whatever he wanted to do, including get them out of bondage to the Egyptians. She came to connect this particular noun, Jehovah, with the set-apart holiness of God. Those four letters, Yitwah, we say it in English, Jehovah, have been commonly referred to as the Tetragrammaton. And when Moses wrote, Lord, God created the heavens and the earth, the children of Israel would have immediately gone into their minds not only to the majestic triune God, but they would have immediately thought of the holy, self-existing, all-powerful, set-apart God. And although the differences between the names remain somewhat of a mystery, we may conclude that God would seem to stress that he was totally set apart in majesty in the first chapter, but now he's going to stress he's totally set apart for his holiness. And you see, the reason why this becomes so critical to this section is because Lord was the covenant name for God in which he was known by the people Israel as the one who had redeemed them. And this particular section of Scripture will establish the need for redemption. Something's going to go wrong with God's creation, and they're going to need redemption. And so now Moses includes that little name for God, which gives the color of that to it. So to deny that God created the heavens and the earth is to rob God not only of his majesty, but it's to rob him also of his holiness. To deny that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth is to rob God of his self-existing power, which is set apart from all others. And as verse 4 comes to an end, I want you to notice the reversal. In the day that he made the earth and the heavens, it's a reversal from heavens to earth to heavens. And this reversal establishes that now planet earth is going to become the main focal point of God's creation. This is where something's going to go majorly wrong. It's going to be on the earth. Now the second point that's brought out here is that the Lord God created and sustained vegetation. Verses 5 and 6. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now these two verses have been the subject of some major interpretive questions, which really aren't too difficult to figure out, I don't think. As long as you keep this in its context, this is the first, these are the generations section. There are some commentators who say the main emphasis of this verse or these verses is to show that God needed man to do certain things such as till the ground. They'll say that there were certain plants that were in existence. God already revealed that he had brought vegetation on the earth. There were certain trees that were already in existence. There was green grass, fresh green grass we saw in Genesis 1 that was in existence. And there were certain flowers that were there. It would have been a beautiful creation. However, there were not all the plants that were in existence yet, and some of them would require that there would need to be a man who would be working with plants and seeds and things if they were going to bring them into existence. I think that that is part of it. But I don't think the point of this is to show that God needed man. It's that God would give man a wonderful privilege and wonderful opportunity of having a great position on the heavens and earth that he designed, and especially the earth that he designed. Now, the stress of these verses seems to me to be that the same Lord God who created the heavens and the earth also made vegetation. I want you to notice how verse 5 begins. It begins now. That's the while consecutive, which immediately connects us to the previous verse. If we keep in mind that the primary point of the previous verse is to show us that God created the heavens and the earth, now we're going to learn that man becomes the primary focal point of this creation, and man's existence was a privilege. It was not a necessity, and God is going to give man some wonderful responsibilities. The point of verse 5 is that prior to rain on the earth, to water the ground, and prior to man being on the earth to cultivate it, to work with certain plants and bring forth certain other produce, the Lord created and sustained the whole world of vegetation. Calvin said that God clothed the earth not in the same manner as now, because there was no seed, no root, no plant which might germinate, but each suddenly sprung into existence at the command of God and by the power of God. Now, what this is revealing to us, ladies and gentlemen, is that some plants would not just grow up without some form of agricultural skill and knowledge. And what this also reveals to us is that God was going to give man the wonderful privilege of being on earth, and he wasn't just going to sit idle. Had man decided to do what was right before God, he would not have just had a world in which he did nothing. He was going to give him the privilege of ruling over his creation on earth. And ladies and gentlemen, what has happened now through the sin of man is we have lost our pristine purpose. And there is a principle to glean from all of this. And that is, people who sit around and do nothing are losing their pristine purpose. God did not design man to just sit around and do nothing. He had work for him to do. He had a co-partnership that he was going to share this great creation with man. He didn't design him just to sit there and do nothing. He has not designed any person to sit around and do nothing. And when they do, they lose their pristine purpose. And that has spiritual application as well. If you come and feed on the Word of God and you fellowship with other believers, you'll discover that your life will blossom. You'll start to mature. You'll start to grow. You'll start to become strong. There's a dynamic that you gain from being in the things of God that you cannot gain anywhere else. But if you just sit at home and do nothing in your spiritual life will lose its pristine purpose, and pretty soon you'll no longer reflect the glory of God. Now, one reason why vegetation is brought up is because vegetation has a direct connection to man. It was his food. In chapter 1, verse 29, God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface, and all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you." This was his food, and this was to be his work. This was to be a wonderful thing for man to be able to do, to be put in charge of the great creation of God, and vegetation played a key role in man's existence, and that's why God is stressing it right here. And when he says that God was going to allow him to cultivate the earth, in verse 5 there was no man to cultivate the earth. That Hebrew word would mean that God was going to allow man to have a specific area of service. He was going to allow him to have a work, a labor that would be good for him, and he was going to actually cultivate the ground that God had given. It was going to be fruit-producing. There would have not been any thorns or thistles in it. Man could not take credit for the vegetation. No man could supply the rain which the vegetation needed, but man could be used as part of a process to help develop the whole creation of God. And then verse 6 says that before God ordered rain, how did that green vegetation get its moisture? God caused a mist to rise, a water vapor God caused to be in existence in order to give life to the vegetation that he had created. Now, it seems to me that what is being stressed here is that prior to man's existence, the Lord God had created everything and set the stage for everything. He was sustaining all things. And what he wanted to do was now put man on his creation, on the earth, and he was going to permit man to share in some of the great blessings of God. In his program, he was going to have great privileges. He would have a prestigious privilege, prestigious responsibilities, in which he could care for this great creation of God. The Lord God had given this to man. This was not a necessity that the Lord God give this to man. This was a privilege that God was giving to man. And God's original plan was that he was going to permit man to govern his wonderful creation. And boy, did man blow it. And that's why you'll see some today who are in the family of God, and they aren't—they're not even governing themselves. They're being governed by other things that aren't even right before God. They're controlling them instead of man being on top of things. Other things are on top of them. But that's not the way God originally designed it. He originally designed it like it's described right here, which brings us to the third point. The Lord God created man. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now here's one of the most powerful verses regarding the creation of man in all of the Bible. There are three facts that are brought out here about man's creation. Number one, the Lord God formed man, and I love that beautiful Hebrew word form. It refers to the creative act of an artist. God is artistic. He has artistic flair. He has artistic abilities. God creatively designed man. He planned him and then artistically created him. Man is intricately designed, and that comes as a result of the creative genius of the majestic, holy, set apart God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are majestically created. We have things going on we don't even think about. For example, we take in a breath of oxygen and we move our bodies. Who designed the system to know that just a percentage, the right percentage, of that oxygen would be translated into energy so you can move? Think of that, just that. That's just one feature. You take in oxygen, and all of a sudden you start moving, or you look down, or you flip a page on the Bible, or you get up and you go get in your car. Who designed the system that says, okay, we need exactly this much of that oxygen going to energy so people can do that? That's artistic genius that comes from God, the Lord God for man. The second fact is the Lord God for man out of dust. Notice verse 7, he formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, the clear statement of the Bible is that man did not evolve from another form of animal. Man came right out of the ground. Our flesh and bones and nerve, brain and blood and vital organs, they're unique. Our body is a work of an artistic genius, but it's adapted to things that no other being can be adapted to. We can adapt ourselves to science and to literature and to art and to mechanics. We are sensitive to pleasure and pain like no animal is, but we came from the ground. There's no question that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, not because of our ability, but because of our creative ability of God, which made human beings, and he designed them, and he formed us from the ground. And it is a known fact. It is a known fact that our body is comprised of many chemical elements of the ground. 16 of them, to be exact. Calcium, carbon, chlorine, fluorine, hydrogen, iodine, iron, magnesium, manganese, nitrogen, oxygen, phosphorus, potassium, silicone, sodium, and sulfur. Now you've got those 16 elements from the earth in your body, and those elements are combined with water and gas to form what you're looking at today in your body. Dr. Mayo of the famed Mayo Clinic used to say, if you want to build a man, you would need enough potassium for one shot of a toy pistol, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron for 1 large nail, enough sulfur to delouse a dog, enough lime to whitewash a chicken coop, enough magnesia for 1 dose of medicine, and enough phosphorus for a few boxes of matches. The total purchase would not fill more than a couple of grocery bags. Now, the value of man does not lie in what he is made of. The value of man lies in who he was made by. You see, only the Lord God is the one who can take dust and turn it into man. He's the one who can take dust and form calcium and carbon and chlorine and fluorine and magnesium and phosphorus and silicone and take this and form it into a human being. Only God can do that. No scientist can do that. And only the Lord God can take your sin-filled life and make you a new creation that glorifies Him as well. Which brings us to the third fact, the Lord God gave man life. Verse 7 says, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living soul. Now the word for breathe is a word that is never used here for animals. It's only used in reference to life that was imparted to man from God. Now, it's true, when we came through that early narrative in Genesis, that God gave life to all the animals, but He gave life to all the animals by His creative word. He spoke life into those animals. He said it, and it was so. But it's also true that God gave a very special life to man by His creative breath. This is not said of any other animal. This is only said of human beings. The word breath here is yapak, which refers to a deep breathing out of a life-giving breath. God created man. Now, He had established out of all of those earthly substances the heart, the lungs, the organs, but then He personally jump-started man by breathing into him yapak. This is not human breathing as we understand it, but this is what actually begins the process. This is divine breath that can originate life. And this concept of God breathing life is applied to man's life here. I want you to see another area it's applied to. Go over to the book of Job, chapter 32, quickly. Job, chapter 32. Notice what verse 8 teaches us. In Job 32 and verse 8, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. So you see, when God breathes this into man, it not just only gives him life, but it gives him understanding. It's the same word that's used referring to God's spirit in John 20:22. It's the same word that's used for God's word in 2 Timothy 3:16. In other words, this that God breathed into man is a real life force and dynamic that was given directly by God to man. And life, whether it is physical or spiritual, comes as a result of God breathing His life into man. And I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, please notice this. It starts in Genesis. Who gives life to whom? Here's your first picture. This is your first statement here. And I want you to notice, it is God that gives life to man. This is a biblical theme that we will see over and over and over again throughout this Word of God. It is God who gives physical life. It is God who gives spiritual life. He's the one who imparts life to the individual. And it's interesting because the text says that He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life. And that word for life literally in Hebrew is plural lives. So what that would indicate is that God actually first breathed this life into man. That would give this man now the ability to produce life. From that point on, in other words, this life had the ability to produce many lives. Ever since this account in Genesis, God works through a man and woman to produce other human life. But there is a great mystery to human life. We had a doctor that was in our church in Pocatello, Idaho. And he was a pediatrician. And he would deliver a lot of babies. He said, there's a lot of mystery. He said, that baby comes out of that mother, and he says, there's just that moment in time where that baby starts breathing. He said, it's a wonderful moment, but he said, there's a lot of mystery on that moment. He said, you don't understand a lot that's going on there, but all of a sudden that baby takes its first breath. Who's authorizing that? How is that happening? By the same God who breathed the breath of life into Adam. And the result of this God breathing this life into Adam is that, verse 7 says, he became a living being or a living soul. That term soul is referring to the immaterial part of a person. At that very moment, the intellect was running, the emotions, the will, it was all there. You know, evolution has a big, big problem because they've never been able to answer, how did man learn to speak? Where did he get his conscience? How did he get the ability to choose at levels that are far beyond that of an animal? Where did he get his systematic ability to reason, to think through things, to design things, to build things? There's something here that cannot be answered other than by Almighty God. And this immediately tells us when God said he used the dust of the earth to form man, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That immediately tells us right there that man is bipartite. He has two parts. There's that which is physical about him, and then there's that which is spiritual about him. There's that which is material about him, and there's that which is immaterial about him. This was all designed by God and originally created in God's image. And that is why God can say in chapter 3 and verse 19 of Genesis, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because you were from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's why God can say, because you're made of two parts, I can take that body that I originally designed from the dust of the ground, and I can put it right back into dust. And that's what happens, by the way. If you have to, and typically those of us that aren't in this particular funeral arena have to do this, but sometimes a body has to be, for legal purposes, taken up out of the ground again, and you'll discover that there is a deterioration of that body, and it is going right back to dust. But then the real question is, what happened to the soul? Because you got the body part, you understand that, but what happens to the immaterial part? What happens to the soul that God puts here? And that's the question that must be asked and answered. What happens to the soul on the day a person dies? We know what happens to the body. The body stays here and is usually put in a casket, and then goes in the ground and ultimately goes back to dust. But what happens to the soul? Well, according to the scriptures, that soul is instantly in one of two places. To be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. But Luke makes it very clear that if a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, at the moment that that person leaves that body, that person is instantly in a place of torment, a place of terrible condemnation. Now, the remarkable message of the Bible, and you're going to see it in the next couple of weeks right here in this Genesis narrative, the remarkable message of the Bible is that even though man so rebelled against God, and even though man so sinned against him, God still made it possible for him to have a soul that was in a right relationship with him. Even though man would do exactly the opposite of what God would want him to do, God says, in his grace, I will still allow you to have a relationship with me, and I will still give you everlasting life. And those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes time for them to die, don't have to worry about the soul. Because as Paul said, it'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. This text of Genesis is designed to teach us that the Lord God deserves honor by every part of his creation. He should have had it. Man should have been working in co-partnership with God, as God gave him the high privilege of ruling over the earth, but he has lost his pristine privileged position. The question is, are you losing yours? Because there's a marvelous message of grace that comes through this book of Genesis. There's a way that you can be clothed with the righteousness of God, and you can regain that wonderful relationship that Adam lost. And it comes through the second Adam. Through a relationship with him, you can be restored in righteousness, and you can have a life that honors him. And if you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the wonderful privilege of giving honor to the God who created the heavens and the earth. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, listen, no matter how ugly your past, no matter how far short of the glory of God you've fallen, and boy, you're going to see some real fallings in Genesis. There's wonderful news for you. By one decision, at one point of time, you can be a new creation. Right now in this moment, if you've not trusted Christ, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died for me. And right now, I believe on him to give me everlasting life. Father, we thank you so much for this precious word of God. We know this first Toledo section is going to show us what went wrong with us. But God, we praise you for anything that's gone right with us. And we praise you for grace that has reached into our minds and hearts and brought us to the realization of our need for the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the privilege of life. And I pray that every person, Lord, connected to this fellowship will not only have spiritual life, but have a spiritual life that glorifies thee. In Jesus' name, amen.